Well, good morning. Morning for me on this Thursday. It's Maundy Thursday. It may be afternoon, it may be evening. When you hear this, may not even be Thursday. But good morning nonetheless. I'm going to be preaching a Maundy Thursday sermon. As you know, this is usually our traditional Thursday evening of Holy Week. We all get together and hear the preaching of the Word, and we all share a meal, and then we have communion. The reason we do that, because Maundy Thursday is a commemoration of Holy Week, a particular day of Holy Week. It's a day of Holy Week where our Lord did a number of things. One of the things He did on that Thursday was that He partook of His Last Supper. Jesus was at the Passover meal, and as you know, at that Passover meal, our Lord instituted the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, to ratify the new covenant. Another thing that Jesus did on that night was He washed His disciples' feet. But also Jesus did something memorable. We know it as the new commandment. In fact, the word Maundy is the Latin for mandate or command. And Jesus gave a command to His disciples that night, and by extension, He gives this command to us as His disciples. If we are followers of Christ, though we are not disciples in the technical sense, in the sense of the original 12, we are not apostles in the technical sense, but in a general sense, all Christians are disciples of Christ. We're followers of Christ. So what was that commandment that Jesus gave? Well, if you're reading your Bible, turn to John 13. John 13, the Gospel of John. In John 13, and we'll be reading in verses 31 through 35. 31 through 35. Hear the word of the Lord. When He had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is God's infallible, inerrant, and divinely inspired word. In light of that, let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this technology, though your people cannot be here present together, that we cannot fellowship together in light of COVID-19, though we cannot assemble together as the ecclesia in light of the pandemic. We thank you, Lord, for the technology that we do have that brings us virtually together. Lord, we know that this is not church, but Lord, for now, this is the best that we have. Oh, Lord, we mourn. We cry out, Lord, that we be brought back together as an assembly. That, Lord, that we can partake of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper together as the body of Christ, as an assembly. But for right now, we cannot do that. Oh, Lord, we lament, we cry out to you. We pray, Lord, that you'd heal our land. That, Lord, that you'd bring revival, an awakening, to your church and to this world. Lord, this is what we pray during this time, as tomorrow, as we also seek to fast and pray. Lord, it's in light of that we need to hear this message tonight, even more the message of Maundy Thursday, the message that you, Lord Jesus, gave, that new mandate, that new commandment. Oh, Lord, speak to us anew, we pray. In Christ we do pray. Amen. You all probably, I do for sure, remember the former president, Ronald Reagan. And you know Reagan, he was good at stories. I remember one day that Ronald Reagan told a humorous story during the last days of his administration. It was about Alexandre Dumas, you know, the author of The Three Musketeers and The Count of Monte Cristo. As the story goes, as Reagan tells it, it seems that Dumas and a friend, they had an argument. The matter had gotten so out of hand that they challenged one another to a duel, to death. Both Dumas and his friend, both of them were superb marksmen. Fearing that both men might fall in such a duel, they resolved to draw straws instead. Whoever drew the shorter straw would then pledge to do this, to shoot himself. Dumas was unfortunately the unlucky one, and he drew the shorter straw. And with a heavy sigh, he picked up his pistol and trudged into the library, and he closed the door, leaving the company of friends who had gathered to witness the non-duel outside. In a few moments, they heard a solitary shot was fired. And all the curious pressed into the library. They found Dumas standing with his pistol, still smoking. "An amazing thing has just happened," said Dumas. He said, "I missed." You know, as a Christian, I'm amazed how many Christians have been going to church all of their lives and still have missed the basics of the gospel. So many folks still, unfortunately, live under this notion of the covenant of works. You say, "Well, Pastor, what is a covenant of works?" Well, in scriptures, there's two major covenants. Understand that the way that God operates in space and time is through covenants. Covenants are formal ways that God administers his kingdom. A formal way that God, again, administers his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And covenants are central to that. In Scripture, there's a number of covenants, but the two big ones are the covenant of works and, of course, the covenant of grace. What is the covenant of works? The covenant of works was given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. And in this covenant of works, God had promised Adam the promise here of eternal life. Eternal life suspended on the condition of personal perfect, as the Westminster Confession says, and perpetual obedience to the law of God. That's right. By working, Adam would earn eternal life. In fact, that's what the tree of life represented, eschatological life. And we know that because in the book of Revelation, when we read of the new heavens and the new earth, we see again the tree of life. That's eternal life. Well, Adam's job was to obey God in this covenant of works, to be obedient to God. But unfortunately, Adam sinned. Adam didn't do it. And because of that, none of us can ever do it. The covenant of works just doesn't work. The only covenant that works is the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is simply trusting and relying on Jesus and his works. See, when Jesus came, as the Bible says, he came as the second Adam under the covenant of works, that Jesus obeyed God perfectly. And what did Jesus do? What did he get? What was his reward for perfectly obeying God? And the perfect expression of that obedience was dying on the cross. What was that merit? What was that reward? That reward, eternal life. That's right. Jesus earned eternal life as the second Adam, not for himself. Jesus is the way, is the truth, and is the life. Jesus didn't need eternal life. He was eternal life. Jesus earned eternal life as the God-man, as God's vicegerent. Jesus earned eternal life for us. And that's what the covenant of grace is. The covenant of grace is where Jesus gives to us freely eternal life, and we receive that freely by faith. But how often, Christian, do we go back to the covenant of works? How often do we go back to legalism? How often do we go back to the Ten Commandments and we seek to obey the Ten Commandments, thinking that maybe by obedience to God we will again earn eternal life? How sad, as a pastor, have I said at the bedside of many Christians who cry out to me and say, "Pastor, I just pray that I was a good enough man or a good enough woman. I pray that I was obedient enough to get to heaven." Oh, beloved, you can never be obedient enough to earn eternal life. Jesus has earned eternal life for us. But how often do we go back to the old covenants or covenant of works? How often do we go back to legalism? How often do we go back to the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots, which we think may empower us? Unfortunately, some of us are experts at the Ten Commandments, but we're absolute failures when it comes to the 11th commandment. What is the 11th commandment? Well, Jesus in our text gives us a new commandment. A new commandment, he calls it. And what is this new commandment? Let me read it for you again. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you what? Love one another. How? Even as I have loved you." For what purpose? Jesus says, "That you also love one another." And what will this show? It will show, as Jesus says, he says, quote, "All men shall know that you are my disciples, conditioned if you love one another." Beloved, I can speak on this for hours and hours, but this evening I just want to give you a few things to ponder. Actually, three. First, I want you to ponder this. Note, first of all, that this is what Christ most desires out of us. He says here that we love one another. Now, as a pastor and as a theologian and all that, I really enjoy and love doctrine. I do believe that good doctrine, especially orthodox doctrine, does distinguish a true Christian from a false Christian, a true church from a false church. Beloved, if we do not, for instance, believe in the deity of Jesus, we are not a Christian. If we do not believe in the full humanity of Jesus, we are not a Christian. If we do not believe that Jesus was infallible and never sinned, that in his divine and human nature he could never sin, we cannot be a Christian. I mean, there are certain things, there are certain doctrines that we must believe. In fact, that's what faith is. At the very foundation of faith is the content of truth. We cannot believe anything we want and assume that we can be a Christian. Doctrine is important. But notice here that Jesus also says our manner of life is extremely important. He says here our manner of life is what? That we love one another. This reminds me of Charlie Brown. And Lucy stands with her arms folded and a resolute expression on her face while poor Charlie Brown pleads. And he says to her, "Lucy, you must be more loving. This world needs more love. You have to let yourself love to make this world a better place in which to live." Of course, Lucy whirls around angrily, causing poor Charlie to do a backflip. And she screams at him. She says to him, "Look, blockhead, the world I love, it's the people I can't stand." You know, some of us resemble maybe that remark. Oh, we love the world, it's just the people that we can't stand. Oh, we love the church, but it's the people in the church that we can't stand. We love church so-and-so, but it's sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so that we can't stand. It's true, isn't it? So how do we love particular people? Of course, with warts and all, who are, of course, the particular problem. And remember some years ago, Ross Perot would always opine, "The devil's in the details." Well, that's true here. There was a psychologist, by the name of Dr. Harlow. And Dr. Harlow demonstrated that love is a learned phenomena. Years ago, in an experiment that all first-year psychology students are exposed to. What did he do? Well, he did this. He used baby monkeys and artificial mothers constructed out of wire and cloth. He discovered that baby monkeys deprived of a mother's love were not able to love either. Subsequent studies have generalized this result to people. And what is it? Here's the principle. We love because we are loved. We love because we are loved. Beloved, this brings us to my second point. Second point is this. What is the source of our love? What is the source of our love? Well, Scripture tells us here in John, as well as all throughout the New Testament, and the Old Testament pointed to it as well, is this. The source of our love is God, but more specifically, the source of our love is Christ. The commandment to love is not merely a legalistic requirement, though it is. It is a requirement. It's legal only in the sense of it's a command by Jesus. This is not an option. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. But it's more than a command. It's also a virtue. What do I mean? It's a virtue in the sense that it's a supernatural response to the love that we receive from Christ. You see, the sort of love that Jesus requires out of us is not a natural love. It's not a natural virtue. It's a supernatural virtue. And that is to say, it's a character trait that is only given to us by God. It is nothing that we can do to create the conditions and the feelings to love. It is a gift that God gives us to do. Always remember in the New Testament, love is always an action. It's what we do. And the ability to love the way that Christ loves us is something that's only given as a gift. Beloved, as Christians, we ultimately learn to love our fellow brothers and sisters, which is, again, a mark of a disciple, by understanding that we are loved by Christ. See, that's the key. You say, well, how do I love a brother that's so unlovable Well, don't look at your brother. Well, who do I look at? Do I look at myself? Don't look at yourself. Look to Christ. Look to the gospel. Look to how Christ has loved us. That's the key. You know, in the Bible, there's four different Greek words for love, but I think C.S. Lewis has correctly summarized and boiled it down to only two main categories. Now, C.S. Lewis said there is what he called need love, and then there is the give love. Need love and give love. Give love. What is need love? Need love is love based upon, well, one's need, based upon one's circumstances. For instance, if a person meets my needs, for instance, a person may say, my wife must make me a 5-course meal every evening, or maybe a person must meet this particular set of criteria. This person, and before I marry him or her, she must make a 6-figure salary, and I must be able to live in a house with a white picket fence, then I will love such a person. That's what I mean by need love. And in fact, much of what we call love is really that, isn't it? Isn't it really a need love? What's in it for me? What have you done for me lately? A tit for tat sort of love? But you know, Jesus doesn't call us to that. In fact, that's not really love. That's love of self. What Jesus calls us to is another sort of love, a non-circumstantial giving love, a selfless love, a love that is not a tit for tat, but a love that says and does just because. Such a love must pervade all human relations. Love of one's spouse, love of one's children, love of one's friends, and especially, as a Christian I'm speaking to, and especially love of one's fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. A selfless, giving love. You know, Jesus in John, right before he gave this commandment, Jesus exemplified. He was the exemplar of this love. Do you ever wonder why Jesus cleaned the feet of his disciples? That was a menial task. That was a task that only slaves would do. Here were these 12 men with Jesus. All of them had been walking that day in dust and dirt and other things that people walk into those days with sandals. And here they are getting ready to have the Passover meal, and nobody has come to wash feet. I'm sure Peter was looking at John, and John was looking at James. Who's going to stand up here? Who's going to wash the feet? And of course, Jesus sees that. Jesus knows that his disciples still don't get it. They don't really know what love is. They don't understand that love is really being a servant. So Jesus stands up. He starts to wash feet. He says, Peter, give me your feet. Oh, no, Lord. No, Lord, by no means. Peter, give me your feet. You can have no part of me unless you do this. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was embodying, giving an example of what it means to love. That's what our Lord was doing. But we human beings, because of our sinful nature, it's hard for us to do that. At best, we can maybe compartmentalize our loves. You know, some people receive our unconditional love at best. Others, not so much. Maybe our children will receive our unconditional love. Maybe our spouse can receive our unconditional love, maybe. But anyone outside of our family, forget it. Or vice versa. Guy goes to work, and he's known as a great person at work. She's known as a great person at work, but behind closed doors, well, he yells at the kids, beats the dogs, emotionally abuses his wife. That's compartmentalized love. Most of us compartmentalize that way, don't we? I'm reminded of the great King David, a man who, in his office as king and prophet, he was a type and shadow of the great King Jesus. David was a great man. However, David was also a man, like us. You know, if you were one of David's friends, like Jonathan, he would love you unconditionally. But if you were someone else, David had a tendency, too, to be selfish. If you doubt me, you remember Bathsheba? You remember the adultery? That's selfish. David was only thinking of himself. He was so selfish, he was willing to put to death Bathsheba's husband. That's self-ingratiation and need. David also used people. Oh, beloved, are we any different? You know, we expect maybe the world to act that way. You know, the world doesn't have supernatural love. The world only has natural love. And at best, that's all they have. Now, if you doubt me, go to your local Walmart or Kroger's today or tomorrow and try to find toilet paper. I wonder why do people hoard things? It's all about me, myself, I. But beloved, as Christians, we've been given something special. We've been given a greater love. We have also been given an example of that love, which is Christ. So my word to you this evening is this. Jesus calls us to a higher love, a love that gives all the time in all circumstances, regardless of your age, regardless of male or female, regardless of affluence, regardless of status. You know, right now during this COVID-19 pandemic, you know, what a great time to love our neighbor. I mean, not only love one another, but what a great time to serve our neighbor. Maybe you can go to your neighbor's house and say, hey, is there anything I can do for you? Can I go to the grocery store and get you something? Beloved, this is the sort of love the church is called to do, but especially among us, the saints. Jesus calls us to love sacrificially. Why? Because he loved us and loves us sacrificially. So on this Maundy Thursday night service, this is what we are reminded of. Jesus' very body and very blood. It was broken and it was shed for you and me. This is something that we must not miss. We must love one another with a giving love, even as Jesus has loved us with a giving love. A giving love that gave his own life. Or as Jesus says, love one another even as I have loved you. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, as we live in very fearful and frustrating times, we are reminded by your word that we are to fear not. How do we fear not? It's love that overcomes fear and frustration. Oh Lord, my prayer is that your saints here at Starkdale and others that may be hearing this, that Lord, that they will look to you, Jesus, as that example of what it means to love. Oh Lord Jesus, that they will not just know in their heads that you love them, but Lord, that they will know in their hearts that you love them. Oh, if we would but truly believe that, oh God, then we will be able to love. Lord, I pray there's anyone listening to this sermon that for the first time they realize that they are alienated from God. For the first time they realize that they're cut off. For the first time they realize that they are at an enmity with God and God with them because of their sins. Oh Lord, I pray that they would repent now. Oh Lord Jesus, that they would turn to you and trust in you and believe in your sacrifice on the cross, that your death on the cross has washed away their sins and given them full merit, the full righteousness that they need. Oh Lord, for the first time, I pray that they will experience, oh God, an infusion of your love in their hearts that will overflow. And Lord, I pray that love Lord, will dispel all fear, all frustration, and all hate. Oh, Lord, we thank you and we give you praise. In Christ's name, amen and amen.